right. Good morning. Hey, let's have all 50 of you come back up real quick. I'm just teasing. Hey, I'm glad you're here today. Thankful that you're here, especially today. Today's a great day to be here. Like Carl was saying, we're starting something new to kind of kick off our summer. We are going to spend a few weeks, we're just going to jump right in, talking about different misconceptions or different misunderstandings that people have about Jesus or faith or the Bible or Christianity. We're going to talk about these, like, there are these popular but bad ideas that have somehow kind of weaseled their way into our own understanding of who Jesus is and what he's all about. And there are these bad ideas that need corrected, because if they don't get corrected, like, they can cause quite a bit of pain in your life. All right, that was my story. I was one of those kids. I grew up inside of a church. My dad was in leadership over this tiny little church, and so I was there all the time, right? I'm there Sunday mornings for service. I'm there Sunday nights and Wednesday nights for a youth group, and there for events and potlucks and community service and mission trips, and I even went with my dad to his elder meetings and was bored out of my mind. Like, I was the whole nine yards. I was there all of the time. But even though I spent my life surrounded by church, I also spent my life surrounded by really bad ideas about who Jesus is. And it was these bad ideas that, like, led to a decade-long crisis in my faith. It took me years and years to untangle all of the bad ideas about Jesus from the real Jesus, and I very nearly lost my faith over it. All right, an example of one bad idea that I carried around for a really long time. I was told that every time I sinned, Jesus was re-crucified on a cross in heaven. Imagine carrying that around with you every day, right? And I believed it. Like, I believed that, like, every time I screwed up, he was nailed back up. I believed that when you go to heaven, it's gonna be like gold streets and happiness, and there's gonna be a corner over here with a cross, and I'm gonna have to, like, just not look that way, because that's where I put Jesus through eternal agony. Like, I genuinely believed that. Why? Well, because I had a pastor, a person of spiritual authority, tell me it was true. I just blindly believed him. Like, it was genuinely a shocking day when, probably about 15 years later, I finally discovered for myself that that idea is nowhere found in the Bible, right? It's actually the opposite. It says that Jesus was crucified once and for all. It was just a bad idea. I had all kinds of bad ideas living for, like, rent-free in my mind and in my heart. Like, I was led to believe that depression was a punishment for a lack of faith, and I have depression. I was led to believe that Jesus needs me to be perfect, and so I'm letting him down all the time. I was led to believe that the primary responsibilities of a Christian person is to wear WWJD bracelets, listen to really bad Christian bands, and watch only Kirk Cameron movies, all right? Now, none of that is true, thank God, but I believed it. I thought it was true. They were bad ideas, all right? And they were ideas that, like, kept me for decades from knowing and loving and following the real Jesus. And that is because the way that we think about Jesus and the way that we understand our faith has very real consequences. And so for the next few weeks, we're gonna tackle a few bad ideas about Jesus. And there are these things that maybe even we ourselves believe to be true. We've just never paused to even question them or doubt them. And then we're gonna set these bad ideas straight. And the first bad idea that we're gonna tackle together today is the popular and widespread belief that Jesus is a killjoy. Okay, you know what a killjoy is. A killjoy is someone who spoils other people's fun and enjoyment just because they themselves are overly sober and overly, like, rule following in every aspect of their own life. It's a killjoy. This idea that Jesus is a killjoy. And the temptation right away is to go, like, well, no, he's not. It's like, okay, but I think many of us actually live out of that truth, that bad idea that Jesus is a killjoy. Let me explain what I mean. A lot of Jesus's teaching throughout the Bible, it talks about this radical new way of living that you and I are supposed to be chasing after, all right? And it's a radical way of living. If you don't understand that yet, later today you need to go home, read Matthew 5-7. It's his Sermon on the Mount, to just see how radical it is. Jesus says that his way of living is one of love over hate and honesty over deceit and forgiveness over revenge, marriage over carefree sex, sacrifice over comfort, trust over worry. I could go on and on. The point is that still in 2023, Jesus's way of living is radical and it's countercultural. But then here's what happens. Pastors and Christians and people who do what I do, they take this radical, new, beautiful way of living, and instead of teaching the heart of the matter to people, instead of teaching why it would be amazing to live this way, instead what happens is they boil Jesus's way down to a bunch of rules, right? It's a list of do's and don'ts. Here's what you're allowed to do, and then here's a really long list of things you're never allowed to do again. It's just rules, 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 without ever getting to the heart of the matter. This is why I don't blame people who don't follow Jesus, but then look at us, and they go, why would I ever want to live my life that way? Like, what is the point? Why would I want to shackle myself to a list of rules that seem inconsequential or arbitrary, or especially in today's culture and society, just outdated? Like, why would I do that? They view Jesus as a killjoy, and I don't blame them, because most of the time they've just never been told the heart of the matter, like why it would be a beautiful way to live your life. And half the time they haven't been told the heart of the matter because we ourselves as Christians, we don't understand the heart of the matter ourselves. Some of us are going, not me, I understand the heart of the matter. That's great, I hope you do. But if you do understand the heart of the matter, you should be able to answer this question. Here's my question. If Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, which the Bible says is true, and if his sacrifice covered any and every sin that you could have ever imagine or experience and engage in, which the Bible says is true, and if there's absolutely nothing that you and I can do to earn our own forgiveness or lose our own salvation, which the Bible says is true, if all of that is true, why do we need to follow the rules at all? I'm for real. Well, I'm asking the same question that other people ask. What's the point? What's the point of trying to live in a totally different way, especially when our society and our culture says it's outdated? It'll just be easier to live however we want. Why are we supposed to live a different way? And if your answer is because Jesus told me to, that answer is not compelling enough. I don't believe that answer is compelling enough for whenever you want to do something that Jesus says, nah. And it's certainly not compelling enough for the people who don't already follow Jesus. I'll go even further. If you don't have a solid, compelling answer to the question of like, why are we supposed to live different in the first place, then the chances are, even if you don't understand it yet or can't admit it yet, the chances are that you yourself believe that Jesus is a killjoy. Because you know he's telling you a certain way to live, you don't know why. And so you're obedient, but it's mindless obedience to a killjoy God. And so today I want to tackle this misconception, this bad idea that Jesus is a killjoy. To do that, we have to talk about the fact that you and I are creatures of desire. And right away, two things just happened in the room. I already know what they are. The first one is this: you heard the word desire and your mind went negative, right? Because in most, you know, Christian or church context, desires equal bad things that we're supposed to stay away from, right? On top of that, our minds jumped to sex, because sex is definitely one of the stronger desires of a human being, which means there's many of us, and frankly, just a lot of us men who are like squirming in our seats right now, and we're trying to figure out like how to tactfully like lean over to the woman sitting next to us, whether that's our wife or our girlfriend, or like, God forbid, your mom, I'm sorry. We're trying to figure out how to tactfully be like, I just need to duck out and go to the bathroom, right? Like, not for long, for like 32 minutes I have to go to the bathroom. If that's you, calm down, take a breath, all right? Today is not headed where you think it is, but we do have to talk about desires and why Jesus would ever want to place boundaries around them to begin with. If we can't understand and articulate that, we will live a killjoy life and not one of freedom. And that's a shame, because freedom is supposed to be at the heart of the matter when it comes to our desires and Jesus's boundaries around them. So today I want to answer the question, when Jesus commands us to live within boundaries, is he being a killjoy? That's a fair question. To begin answering that, we have to go to the very beginning of everything, like the first few chapters of Genesis. If you brought your Bible, you just open it up. It's on page one, right? I think most of us are familiar with the gist of what happens in the first three chapters of Genesis. In case you don't, that's fine. I'll catch you up to speed. Here's what you learn in the first few chapters of Genesis. You learn that in the beginning, God creates everything. And he does it over the course of 6 days. And after each day, God looks at his own handiwork and he calls it good. All right, so day and night are good. And earth and sea and sky are good. And plants and trees and sun and moon and stars and birds and fish and frogs and tigers, like all of it is good. It's all good, all right? And then on his sixth day of creation, God designs human beings. And after creating men and women, he finally says, it's done, I'm done creating, it's finally complete, and everything is very good. It's Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, that was the end of day six. All right, this is fascinating to me, but to explain why it's fascinating, we have to be word nerds for a minute, all right? I promise I'll be quick. Promise it'll be worth it, okay? But the word that God keeps using to describe his own creation, the word good, the Hebrew word there is tov, okay? Our English word good can mean 1,000 different things. The Hebrew word tov means something very specific. Tov means pleasing to the 5 human senses: taste, touch, sight, smell, and sound. Tov is the same Hebrew word you'll find in the Bible and other texts used to describe food and drink and perfume, or the power of a brilliant sunset or a perfectly written song, like, or a good night's sleep. It has to do with your human senses. For the first 5 days of creation, God celebrates that his work is pleasing to the 5 human senses. But by the end of day 5, there are still no humans around to be pleased, to enjoy the pleasing things created by God, which is why after God creates humanity on day 6, he finally says, I'm all done, everything's complete, and he calls it very good, very tov. And the word very in Hebrew is meod, and meod means powerfully strong and exceeding all expectations. All of that to say, after the creation of humanity, when God's creative work is finally complete, he does not celebrate by saying, this is beautiful, even though it was. And he doesn't celebrate by saying, this is perfect, even though it was. Instead, God gets specific and he celebrates by saying that his creation is meod tov. He celebrates by saying, my creation is powerfully pleasing to the human senses in ways that exceed all expectations. Like, the thing God chose to delight in is the fact that he created a world that will powerfully please us in ways that will exceed all of our expectations. And right away, this is where some of us, we have to start erasing a really crappy view of God that we have. Because we picture God as this distant being who lives somewhere in outer space, and he's got a big white beard and a big white robe, and he's got a big white chip on his shoulder all of the time, right? And he's just constantly annoyed at human beings for chasing after their desires. And so he's eternally nagging you, going like, can you please stop having fun and just pray to me already? Like, we wouldn't say it like this, but we view God as a killjoy. But that is not the picture of God that we get in the first few chapters of Genesis. Instead, and this is gonna sound sacrilegious to some of us, this is how brainwashed we are by a bad idea. But what we learn instead is that God is a God of pleasure. I mean, God is a God of many, many things, right? But one of the first things he wants you to know about himself in the first few chapters of Genesis is that God is a God of pleasure, and he wants you to worship him by enjoying what he made for you. All right, let's keep digging into this idea because some of us still aren't convinced. Right? At the very end of Genesis chapter 1, going into the first few verses of chapter 2, God gives human beings some directives, all right? Some rules, if you'd like, because Christians love rules. All right? Here are God's 4 directives, his 4 rules for perfection, each one of them linked to desire and pleasure. Directive number 1, rule number 1, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Translation: go have sex. That's what it means, in case you didn't know, right? Like, humanity's living in a state of perfection, and still God's like, all right, let's get it straight. There's a couple rules around here. First rule, go have sex, right? Like, you've got to go try this thing that I made for you. You're going to really like it, right? Sex is meod tov, right? It's powerfully pleasing to the human senses in ways that exceed all expectations. Like, husbands, you can try that with your wife after the next date night that ends well. You can go, honey, that was meod tov. She's gonna roll over and turn off the light, but it'll be funny. directive number one, rule number one, go have sex. And I'm not stupid. I know that this command also has weight to it, right? He's saying, go raise children and go co-create humanity with me. That's a wild thought. He goes, let's fill the world with more people who can be powerfully pleased by what I made for them. The command has weight to it. It's just that God made the act of being fruitful and increasing in number very fun to do, right? 5 stars, highly recommend. So that's directive number one, go have sex, okay? Directive number two, God says, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Translation, God is saying, everything in this powerfully pleasing world I now give to you to steward. He says, use it to co-create with me. Come create paradise with me. Come join me in the powerfully pleasing work of creating and stewarding this world. Directive number three, rule number three. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Translation, go have a good meal. I made eating very fun to do. You're gonna love it. So go eat. And let's be honest, on the list of all the powerfully pleasing desires that human beings have, a really good meal is like near the top of the list. Okay, fourth and final directive, the fourth rule that God gives humans in a state of perfection. He says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He set it apart. Because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is where the idea of Sabbath comes from. This has been practiced by Jewish people and by Christians for thousands of years. Sabbath is a weekly day designed to do nothing but rest in God and enjoy his powerfully pleasing creation. And in fact, God calls this weekly day of doing nothing but resting in him and enjoying him, he calls it holy. It is the first thing in the Bible described as holy, a day to just rest and enjoy him. What does all of this mean? All right, it means that even while humanity was living in a state of total perfection, God still chose to give us 4 directives, 4 rules, and all 4 of them revolve around how to sustain and steward and co-create and enjoy his powerfully pleasing creation. What does that mean? It means that God's work wasn't finished until he created human beings, specifically because he created us to be beings of desire. Only humans can desire God, and only humans can enjoy God's powerfully pleasing creation and then turn and worship him for it, which means you can erase whatever that one teacher or one church or one youth pastor taught you. It is not a bad thing that you have desires. On the contrary, it is the reason you were created. God desires that you desire him. In fact, the very first question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is like a handbook on all things theology. It's a book of like, here's what you gotta understand if you follow Jesus. The very first page, the first question and answer, the thing that they're like, you have to understand this, is this. The question is, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the ultimate purpose of being a human being? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. They could have picked any word they wanted. They could have said, obey him forever, or tell as many other people as you can about him forever. You should do both of those things. But the most important thing for you to realize, the ultimate purpose of being a human being is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Listen, the first few chapters of Genesis, they teach you that for 5 days, God created all of creation to blow people's minds. And then on day 6, he created you and I to have our minds blown. Right? That's the point. God created us with bodies designed to desire pleasure and satisfaction and joy and food and drink and sex and rest and beauty. Like, our bodies were created to desire those things. Even more, our bodies were created to be able to satisfy those desires through God's powerfully pleasing creation. And so, all of creation is a gift to you from the God of pleasure. Yes, sex, also a perfectly grilled medium rare steak and a glass of bourbon to wash it down with, right? That's what some of us are doing after this, right? Everything designed to please you, the smell of puppy breath. That one makes no sense. We all love it though, right? Everything, like the way a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, or the way that the same exact 12 musical notes have led to an endless array of music, or the way that you feel when you stand on a mountaintop and look out at the valley, or the way that laughter can lift your spirits after a bad day, like all of it is designed to dazzle us. Why? Because God is meod tov. He's powerfully pleasing to the human senses in ways that exceed all of our expectations. He just knew that we would have a hard time grasping that. And so he created all of this amazing world to amaze us to the point of turning our hearts and our souls and our minds and our strength to the person who created it for us. God is a God of pleasure. He wants you to worship him by enjoying his creation. Now, the question becomes, well, if all of that is true, and if all of creation is designed to please us and then we're designed to desire it, then why are Christians always talking about boundaries? Okay, we can start talking about that now as long as we're all on the same page when it comes to the heart of the matter, because the heart of the matter is that God is the furthest thing possible from a killjoy. Okay, so some of us, you still can't wrap your heads around it. Like, God invented joy, he invented pleasure, and then he created you to desire it. He is not a killjoy. Okay, but still, so why all the boundaries? What's the problem? Well, the problem is that ever since Genesis chapter 3, humanity lives in a state of sin. That means a lot of things. The most important thing it means is that our natural state is to be separated from God. We need Jesus to reconnect us to him. It also means that we don't know up from down or right from wrong or freedom from slavery anymore. We can't trust ourselves. And it also means that our new default is to search for pleasure through our own methods and means instead of God's. Right, in his letter to the Romans, Paul sums up our sinful nature like this. He says, we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And here's the lie. Instead, we worshiped and served created things instead of the person who created them. In other words, one result of our sinful nature is that we take the heart of the matter. Remember, the heart of the matter is that God is a God of pleasure and he wants you to worship him by enjoying his creation. We take the heart of the matter, we take the truth, and we distort it until we're left with this ugly lookalike that goes like this. We worship pleasure for the sake of pleasure. And whenever we worship pleasure for the sake of pleasure, what we do, it's just human nature, is we remove the governor from our desires, right? No more limits, no more boundaries. Just go get what you desire and get as much of it as you can, because why not? But the irony of this like boundaryless freedom and pursuit of pleasure is that it actually leads to slavery. And we already know this. It already has in parts of our lives. And we see it all over our society and our culture. American culture still worships the same things that have enslaved mankind since the very beginning of history. It's the worship of sex and money and power. And then for modern America, I'd add to that list food and entertainment. Okay, think about it right now. Sex is worshiped in our culture. There's not a single commercial that you can watch without sex being involved somehow, or lust or attraction. Like, it's worshiped in our culture. But then at the same time, sex with no boundaries has led to slavery for some of us. Like, for some of us, that looks like an addiction to pornography or an unhealthy obsession over your own physical appearance, or a long string of, you know, like one night stands that has left you feeling hollow and empty, or a marriage that you're never gonna get back. And then for others of us, we are shackled to shame and pain, not for anything sexual we did, but for something someone else did. Someone else worshiped sex. They took it out on us, and we've been spending the rest of our lives trying to pick up the pieces. Sex is worshiped, and boundaryless pursuit of sex for the sake of sex has only led to slavery in our lives. We already know that. All right, money is worshiped in our culture. And so to make more of it, we become workaholics at the expense of our families or our health, or we convince ourselves that peace can be purchased with just the right, we just need the right house or the right car or the right kind of clothes. You and I already know it does not matter how much or how little money is in your bank account. You can't purchase peace with it. We already know. The worship of power has enslaved us. On the one hand, power is at the root of literal slavery all throughout history. Power is also at the root of the Me Too movement and cancel culture. These movements are, it's our aimless culture's best attempt at trying to hold people of power accountable for their actions. But then power worship also just shows up in our everyday lives. Power worship is the reason that some of us are self-involved, like cannot stop thinking about ourselves or what other people think about us because we gotta stay on top. Right? Power worship is the reason our anger gets uncorked every time we feel disrespected. Power worship is the reason that we have become overbearing parents. And then there's food and entertainment, right? Food is worshiped here. Some of us turn to food as a source of comfort, and so we overeat. Others of us turn to food as a source of control, and so we restrict what we eat, even though both of those things are killing our bodies. For others of us, if we're being honest, We really don't know how to have a good time anymore without a drink in our hands. And then there's entertainment. And this one's wild. You and I are living in the era of binge watching, okay? And multiple studies show that if nothing changes, okay, not if things get worse, just if things stay the same, then the average American, again, not the shut-in, the average American will spend 78,000 hours of their life on streaming services. A year alone consists of 6,000 waking hours, which means the average American will spend 13 years of their waking life on Netflix. It's insane. Like 13 years that could have been spent in quality time with our kids or our spouses, our friends, our loved ones. 13 years you could have spent learning a new hobby or a new skill or spent outside or spent on like literally anything. It's 13 years of bowed down, face to the ground worship devoted to Stranger Things and Love is Blind and Is It Cake? Is It Cake gets a pass. That show rocks. Every time I watch it, I'm like, that's not cake, that's a suitcase. And they cut it. I'm like, it's cake. I'm their demographic. It worked on me. I think we get it. What I'm trying to say is that America has been built on the vision of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of pleasure for the sake of pleasure. And so we removed the governor from the engine of our desires. But what happened is under the banner of freedom, we accidentally just walked right into like slavery. And that's because whenever we worship pleasure for the sake of pleasure, the result is always addiction, obsession, and slavery. I mean, I just don't, whether you believe in Jesus or not, I don't think it sounds insane to suggest that maybe it would be a good thing to place some healthy boundaries around our desires, not in the name of restriction or puritanism or perfectionism, but instead in the name of true freedom and true pleasure. And it took a while to get there, but here we are. That is why Jesus issues commands, do's and don'ts. Remember our original question, when Jesus commands us to live within boundaries, is he being a killjoy? The answer is no, not at all, right? He commands boundaries not because he wants to place arbitrary restrictions on your life, not because he wants to place you through an existential pass or fail exam to see if you can earn your way into heaven, and not because he's a killjoy. I know a lot of Christians live and act that way, but if they do, it's because they don't understand the heart of Jesus. They got a bad idea floating around in their head. Jesus told us his heart, and he said this. He goes, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that you may have life. Not just that, but have life to the full. Have like a really full, amazing life. Jesus was honest with us. And because he's good, he didn't pull any punches. He said, your world and your culture and your enemy is a thief who just only wants to steal and kill and destroy your life. And this thief wants to hold your hand and walk you towards addiction and obsession and slavery. And he's gonna be skipping and he's gonna be whistling and he's gonna be calling the journey freedom the whole time. And Jesus says, I, on the other hand, I wanna lead you to real freedom and real life and real pleasure and real joy. The heart of the matter behind placing boundaries on our desires is freedom. And that idea is found all over the Bible. Paul tells his friends in Galatians, which is a letter he wrote to his friends, he says this. He says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Now, that sentence is redundant, which means Paul's trying to go like this. Like, you do understand this, right? And it sounds redundant, but some of us need to be reminded of it today, just like Paul's friends needed to be reminded of it 2,000 years ago. You need to be reminded that Jesus set you free so that you could live like a free person and enjoy your freedom. That's exactly why Paul wrote, right after that awesome statement, he wrote a challenge and a warning. He said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And so because of that, stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." In other words, our eternal freedom, whether or not we go to heaven when we die, that is sealed and finished for anyone who has put their faith in Jesus. You can stop worrying about it. You can really genuinely stop trying to earn it, all right? However, whether or not we get to enjoy that freedom in the here and now, in our lives and experiences and in our bodies, that is a freedom we have to work at. We have to stand firm. See, Jesus knows, whether we realize it yet or not, that the way we are living certain parts of our lives is actually just stealing our joy and diminishing our pleasure and robbing us of freedom. And so he's trying to wake us up and get us to stand firm, and he's trying to get us to realize that until we live within his boundaries, you and I are only ever gonna experience a shadow of what his abundant life could look like. And so when Jesus convicts you of something, he convicts you of a desire that's gone off the rail in your life, he does not do that to guilt trip you. He went to the cross to kill your guilt and shame. He doesn't do it to guilt trip you. He does it to lead you to freedom. And so, for example, there's some of us in here and you're going like, dude, you can like let off the gas, all right? Like, I'm not an alcoholic. I just like to party on the weekend with my friends. And honestly, it's a blast. I'm really safe about it. Like, I don't see a problem with it. Okay, I believe you. I believe that you don't see a problem with it. It's just that Jesus is saying there is a version of deep, intimate, long-lasting friendship that has nothing to do with getting blasted every Friday night. And Jesus is saying, I want that for you. I made that for you, but you are not going to get to experience it until you figure out how to hang out with someone in a way that doesn't involve beer pong, right? As fun as it is, right? He goes, isn't it possible that putting a boundary around how many drinks you kick back so that just once in a blue moon you could be honest with your friends and share your burdens so that you can help each other carry them, isn't it possible that that could lead to actually better and deeper friendships, not worse? For others of us, Jesus is saying, like, there's this version of true, genuine, deeply rooted peace that has nothing to do with numbing or distracting yourself. And I made that peace for you. I want you to enjoy that peace, but you're not gonna get to enjoy it until you just stop smoking yourself into oblivion or binge watching Netflix till you're cross-eyed. And isn't it possible that putting some boundaries around our screen time, for example, and choosing to instead of numbing and distracting, bring your anxieties to God in prayer and bring your anxieties to other people for support, like, isn't it possible that that could lead to more peace, not less peace? One more example for others of us, I'm telling you, Jesus is saying that there is a version of intimacy that you have not tasted yet. You haven't. There is a version of being one with someone, of being truly seen and truly experienced and truly felt. And he's saying, I made that for you. That was rule number one in perfection. I made it for you, but you are not gonna find it on Pornhub. And you are never gonna stumble into it by stumbling out of the bar with someone. And again, isn't it at least theoretically possible that putting some of Jesus's boundaries around our sexual desires, boundaries around when we are and are not allowed to be on our phone or computer, or boundaries, please listen to me, around the kinds of men and women that you're willing to date, isn't it possible that those boundaries could lead to more intimacy for our lives, not less? Jesus is saying, with all of those examples, he's going, yes, very possible. He's going, this is the only reason I'm commanding you to live this way. That's the only reason. Jesus is going, I don't need you to earn your way into heaven. I earned that for you. And I'm not trying to be a killjoy. I'm trying to lead you to real joy. See, when we don't understand why Jesus commands us to live a certain way in the first place, we think he's a killjoy. And when we think he's a killjoy, we end up becoming killjoys ourselves. Here's what a killjoy Christian looks like, okay? Every time you leave church on a Sunday, you feel like there's just one more thing that you've got to start applying to your life or else you're going to go to hell, right? And so living within this awesome, beautiful way of life that Jesus outlined, it's really more just becomes a duty, right? It's just like, it's your cross to bear. It's the thing that you have to do. And so eventually you become overbearing because you think Jesus is a taskmaster and you're supposed to become more like him. So you become a taskmaster at work or at home with your friends and with your family. You're the stickler, you're the rule follower. And what happens after that is you become judgmental. Anytime you see someone who's not living within Jesus' boundaries, mainly because, if you're being honest, you're jealous, right? It's like you don't understand why you have to live a certain way, so it makes you mad, it makes you jealous anytime you see someone who just lives however they want. Like I said at the beginning of this thing, it's just mindless obedience to a killjoy God. And meanwhile, Jesus is going, nope, that is not what my way of life is all about. You were designed to be creatures of desire, and the rest of creation was designed to powerfully please and satisfy those desires in ways that exceed all your expectations. And so Jesus is saying, my boundaries are all about getting you back to a place where you can truly enjoy life without getting hurt by it. When Jesus commands us to live within his boundaries, it is the same as commanding you to learn how to fully enjoy your life. Please, for the sake of your happiness, don't fall into the trap of believing that Jesus is a killjoy. And so how do we do this? How do we live out of maybe a brand new truth for some of us, this truth that Jesus has our joy and our happiness in mind whenever he commands us to live within his boundaries? Well, on the one hand, yes, do what Paul said, like stand firm and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Yes, some of us, we got to put up new boundaries in our lives so that we can find true freedom and pleasure and joy. But honestly, we talk about those kind of boundaries almost every single weekend in here. Okay, when it comes to the act of drawing new boundaries on the map of your life, just keep coming back week after week. Today, I want to throw out a completely different kind of challenge. Okay, because here's the truth. You cannot enjoy your freedom that was purchased for you at a very great price. You can't enjoy it if you're only ever focused on the desires that have become disordered and distorted in your life. Again, like I said, yes, work on those. But for this week, what brings you pure joy and pleasure? Pure. You know it's good and right and true. You know it's within Jesus's boundaries for a better life. What is that thing? What is that experience or that pastime or that relationship, that thing that every time you engage in it, you just can't help but be like, thank you, God, for giving this to me. What is that thing for you? Here's the challenge. Go and experience that thing today and every day and enjoy it and take pleasure in it and then worship God for giving it to you. That is a honest to God way of worshiping him. Maybe that means for some of us, we gotta take a break for the rest of the day. Take a Sabbath, all right? Put away the to-do list. Don't turn on your notifications. Don't do the laundry or the dishes or the yard. All of that stuff will be waiting for you tomorrow. Instead, today, just get some rest. Maybe it means you need to go have a good laugh with your kids. All right, I'm in it with you. I got three little kids. I know parenting is hard. Right? I know that I'm constantly wondering if I'm screwing three human beings up. Like I get it. But at the end of the day, when our kids grow up and leave the house, they're not gonna measure you by how hard you worked or how much money you made or how often you worried about them. They're gonna measure us by the time we spent with them. Just go have a good time with them today. Sometimes they're a blast. What is it for you? What brings you pure joy and pleasure? Maybe you need to schedule a vacation or go on a hike or call your parents or read a good book. Maybe some of you just need to go and eat a molten chocolate cake from Chili's. Those things are delicious, all right? I didn't say train wreck your diet, but I said if you can handle it, like here's an actual way of worshiping God. You just get up out of the seat after we sing, we pray and all that stuff. You go out that door, you get in your car, you get on 287, you go to Chili's, you eat a molten chocolate cake, and then you thank God for being the God of pleasure. So it's genuine worship. I don't know what that is for you, but find a way to remember, and not only remember, but go live out of the truth that Jesus set you free so that you could live like a free person and enjoy the freedom that he purchased for you. It cost him a very great price. How do we do that? We do that by getting out there and enjoying the things that are within Jesus's boundaries of freedom. Like, for the love of God, learn how to truly enjoy your life and your freedom. I'm done here. I'm about to pray and then we'll get out of here. But what we're gonna do now is we're gonna sing one more song, and anytime during the course of this song, you can take communion if you'd like, right? You don't have to, but if you'd like to, you can. If you're confused on what communion is, it's a symbol for people who follow Jesus. The bread symbolizes Jesus's body, and the juice symbolizes Jesus's blood. And it's our way of just like pausing in the midst of crazy, hectic, busy life, pausing and just taking a moment to remember what it is that Jesus did for us, because it's amazing. It is our chance to remember that through Jesus's death and through his resurrection, he set us free. And like we learned today, he set you free so that you could live like a free person. All right, we're gonna pass it out here at this campus. Other campuses, you got it on the way in. Take it as we sing this song. But as you do that, take a moment to reflect, most importantly, that Jesus purchased freedom for you, and it cost him a lot. Thank him for that. And then on top of that, take that moment to reflect on this truth. The truth is that there is one thing that has not changed in a post-COVID world. All right, it's a world that just feels like everything's a little heavier, a little darker than it was a few years ago. There is one thing that has not changed, and it is if you know where to look and you learn how to enjoy it, the world is still an amazing and beautiful place. It's filled with things powerfully pleasing to our senses in ways that exceed all expectations. And so while you take communion, thank Jesus for your freedom, and then for the love of God, get out there and enjoy it. Let's pray. All right, okay. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for being who you are. We're clapping right now because you're just amazing, and sometimes we just forget it. And sometimes we just get so focused on the list of different things that we know we're not doing great at, and we know we need to work on. And that list is a very long one for most of us, at least for me. And so it's just easy sometimes to forget that, like, you didn't have to do anything you did. You didn't have to be absolutely committed to us, warts and all. You didn't have to do that. You didn't have to send your own son to die so that our sin and our guilt and our shame could be put to death on a cross so that we could be reconnected with you. You didn't have to do any of that. You did not have to set us free, and yet you did. And it would just be dishonorable to be set free and not enjoy it for your sake and your glory. God, please help us to understand our chief purpose, like the chief reason that we have been created. It is to glorify you and enjoy you for the rest of our lives. And the bigger mystery is to enjoy you even after this life is over. God, would you please help us to live out of that truth today? Would you just set us free? Help us to have like a really fantastic week this way, week this week, and then turn and worship you for it. I love you so much, and I pray this in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.